Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to actually not to Matthew chapter 1. We are continuing our look at the genealogy, but to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Take it. Use it to hear of this Christmas. The true fullness of it all. We are looking at the genealogy. And, you know, it's kind of fitting. This week, Jason, our son, texted Beth. He had just done a 23andMe DNA test. And he texted her screenshots of some of the results. Big surprise, he's 100% Northwestern European. Scandinavian, British, German. I know, shocker, isn't it? They actually even, I haven't seen all the details, but you know, the one county they list in Sweden as the number one county is actually the ancestral county where we know that our ancestors came from. So there's some truth to what they're doing. During Advent, we've been looking at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But not in the same way that we look at Jason's 23andMe. This hasn't just been an exercise in family history. You know, where is he from? Who is this person? It's been a look into the full reality of what child is this? Who is this child of Christmas? Not just a first century baby, you know, of Judean parents, 100% Middle Eastern. But who is this? This child of the covenant, the one promised to us from the very beginning of time, right there in the garden. This child of misfits who really is the only misfit because he's the only one who doesn't fit into this world, into this world of sin, where every single one of us is broken. Along comes this child who does not know sin. This child of disappointment who does not come when expected, as expected, the way we want, but comes the way we need. Came to be the best of all, God with us. And now we come this week to the end of the genealogy, an end that's not given to us in Matthew. Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham and ends it with Jesus, the child. Luke, on the other hand, flips it around. He starts with Jesus and works his way backwards. And so we hear, as Matthew tells us, that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But as Luke, in Luke chapter 3, finishes it for us, he is the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And it's that we look at. What does it mean that this child of Christmas is the Son of God? And for that, we look to Luke chapter 1, to the angel Gabriel announcing the coming of this child to Mary, his mother. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 26 through verse 38. Hear the word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, How will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because at Christmas, your word became flesh and dwelt among us. We come to your word because we need more than wisdom, more than sayings to help us through our day, but because we need life. And only in you do we have that life, in this child sent at Christmas. And so, Father, as we come and consider what child is this yet again, we ask not for knowledge, to be able to explain things, but we ask for life. Life not in us, but in him. Life lived not for us, but for you through him. Father, work in us now, we pray. In his name, amen. This is the story of a lovely lady who was bringing up three very lovely girls. All of them had hair of gold like their mothers, the youngest one in curls. A number of you laughed as soon as I started. I didn't have to get beyond this is the story of a lovely lady for many of you to recognize and know exactly what I was doing. It's the theme song for the Brady Bunch. You know, you don't have to be my age to remember the Brady Bunch anymore. These last 2 years have brought it back, a resurgence of it in our culture, mostly because for the last 2 years, it feels like we've been staring at those opening credits. Every Zoom meeting with those thumbnails across, you know, it's, there we go. And the song starts playing in your mind again. You know the story of the sitcom. It's a mom with three girls, a dad with three boys. Mom meets dad, they fall in love, they get married, and now you have one family, six children, the Brady Bunch. The sitcom, especially in the first season, follows, you know, the adventures of the family as they seek to figure out what it means to be a family together, to be the Brady Bunch and not, you know, the Martins and the Bradys. And as Carol, the mom, tells Bobby, the youngest of the boys, in one of those early episodes, the only steps in this house lead to the second floor. It's exploring what it means to be a child. In this case, for Bobby to be the child of Carol, this one not his biological mother. There are many meanings to that word child. There's that biological one, a son or a daughter. But there's more than that. There's a legal meaning to it. For a minor, somebody under the age of majority. The UN, by treaty, ratified by 192 of the 194 members of the UN, defines the age of majority as 18, unless local law specifies otherwise. In the U.S., the law is 18, unless you're dealing with immigration. For INS, it's 21. In Singapore, the age of majority is 14. So legally, you're a child until you're 14. So for those of you caught between, sorry, you're in the U.S., you're still a child. Not my fault. But there's more than that. Not just biological or legal. There's, you know, there's also metaphorical. This, you know, speaks of a relationship with an authority figure. It's what we think of with the Catholic Church, the priest, father, you know, bless you, my child. It's a metaphorical relationship. Speaks of a membership in a group. There's a social meaning to the word child that refers to, signifies a, one who has been strongly affected by a specific time, place, or circumstance. Perhaps the most familiar to us in the U.S. is when we call somebody a child of the 60s, or the 80s, or now the aughts. Yeah. There's also an informal one, the one that most of us don't take too well to, which is simply when an older person calls a younger person child. And if we're the younger person, often feels kind of pejorative and put down. All of these meanings for child, they all work for those gender-specific terms, son and daughter, too. I mean, think about it. Your son, that word son can be biological. You know, that's Darth Vader to Luke. Luke, I am your father. It can be legal, speaking of heirs. It can be metaphorical. You know, we already talked about Narnia this morning and the Pevensey children as they arrive. And you know, if you've read the book, you remember perhaps the strange way in which the animals refer to the Pevensey children. Oh, you are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Well, no, my parents were, you know. But there's that membership in a group. It can be social. You know, that son of the 60s, the 80s, son of anarchy if you watch certain TV shows, you know, whatever it might be. It can be informal. You know, that little old lady calling you Sonny that doesn't go over well. Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham and ends with Jesus. Luke starts his with Jesus and works his way all the way back and ends with saying that this Jesus, this child of Christmas, is the Son of God. But as we hear that, we have to ask, what does that word mean? What does it mean that this child of Christmas is the child of God? Is he speaking biologically, legally, metaphorically, socially, informally, relationally? What does this mean? And that's why we turn to Luke 1, to the Annunciation, to when the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary and tells her that she's going to have a son, this one, the Son of God. And as he explains to her what's going on, we hear a bit of what it means that this child of Christmas is the Son of God. First thing we see is that he's the Son of God by God's direct action. It's not by what Mary does or anybody else, but God alone. I mean, look at it. Look back at the story. The only one who's doing anything is God. God isn't entering the Christmas story. He's making the Christmas story. Now, I mean, Mary's not looking for God. She's not on some quest like King Arthur's knights looking for the Holy Grail. Oh, let me go see if I can find the Son of God. Oh, let me go see if I can do enough that maybe God will use me and give me this son of his. No. As far as we know, she's just going about her daily life. She's betrothed. She's looking forward to being married to this man, Joseph, and you know all that that means. And we're told God sent an angel to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. God's the one who sends. God does it. And in verse 28, we're told that the angel then came to her. And he tells her, gives her this strange greeting, but ends it with, the Lord is with you. Not you found God, not you've done enough. You know, now God agrees with you. He's going to do what you asked him for. He tells her, the Lord is with you. And then later on, verse 35, when he's, you know, getting to the explanation of what's going to happen, what does he tell her? She asks, how will this be, you know, since I'm a virgin? He answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. He doesn't say, go off and do this. You do this and it will happen. He says, God's going to do this. The Holy Spirit, this agent of God's activity in the world. That's what the Holy Spirit is. From the very beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning was the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And what? And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then God acted when His Spirit was present. Here, Mary is told, God's Spirit will come upon you, will overshadow you. Not just this, agent of divine activity, but these words, come upon you, overshadow you, these indicate divine agency and action. Everything in this story, in the Christmas story, is God's initiative. It's His action. In Jesus, God sends His Son, that in Him, He would enter into this world, into time and space and history to work His will. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus in what's perhaps the most famous verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Do you hear who's acting? It's God. Why? Because of His love. For God so loved the world. The miraculous birth of the Son of God that causes the modern world such problems. Well, look, how can I believe in Christianity? I mean, virgins don't give birth. Exactly. This is God acting in the world out of His love for the world. Now, love not for the beautiful people, for the successful, for the smart, the rich, those who everything comes easy to, but for the broken, the insignificant, the overlooked and the disgraced. Think about this. This is the second time already in the book of Luke that we've seen the angel Gabriel sent to somebody. The first time it was to Zechariah. We're told Zechariah was an older priest, so he's an older man, which automatically puts him up in the social totem pole. He's a priest, chosen by God, set apart by God to serve Him. But he's not just an older priest. He's an older priest doing the once-in-a-lifetime privilege of the priesthood. He is serving in the temple itself, in the social, political, cultural center of all of Judaism. And here he is, that day, he is about the cream of the crop culturally. And here, who is the angel Gabriel sent to? First, we're not even told who. We're just told, he sent not to the temple, to Galilee, which is, out of bounds, to Nazareth, which one commentator described as far-flung Nowheresville. I thought that was great. Not mentioned anywhere. It doesn't have a big role in the Bible and the Talmud and in rabbinic literature. It doesn't have a big role in anything. And we're told he's sent to Galilee to the city, named Nazareth, to a virgin. And that's it. We're not told her name yet. We're not told her family. We're told about her, the husband she's going to have, and we're told his family. But only after that are we told, her name was Mary, by the way. She's a young woman, not an older man, a young woman. Probably, given the marriage customs of the day, probably only about 12 years old. It was normal to be betrothed anywhere from 10 to 12 and married somewhere when you were 12 or 13. So probably only about 12, the opposite end. She's not a mother. She's not from any family worth mentioning. just this insignificant woman. That's who God comes to love. That's why he acts in this world. One scholar put it this way, how do we explain, that this is, how do we explain a life like that of Jesus? That's what this is all about. But a better question than how do we explain a life like that of Jesus is, how do we explain the gospel? How do we explain the hope? How do we explain the reality of Christmas and the coming of the Son of God? And how does he answer his own question? He says, the answer is, God did it. That's the answer that Luke is giving us here. Luke's answer through his narrative about Jesus' miraculous conception, he says, God did it. Out of love, God did it. Out of love, God sends his own Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is the importance of Jesus being the Son of God by God's direct action. That if it was any other way, for any other purpose, if Jesus earned it, if he did something to develop it, then so can we. That same scholar said, if Jesus' earthly life could be understood in terms of merit or achievement, then so could the lives of his followers. The result would be the type of problem Paul had to face in Galatia, where opponents were willing to say, Jesus is Lord, and we have been justified, but also insisted that their justification was by works of the law. Would lead to issues like the Mormons. The Mormons who believe that Jesus achieved being the Son of God to show us how we too can achieve becoming sons and daughters of God, just like Jesus, having our own worlds in which we are the ones that save it. But Jesus was the Son of God by God's direct action. Not something he did, not because he lived as the Son of God, not so that, he could become the Son of God, but because God had done it. God gave his Son. And the same is true for us. God gives us his Son, that through him we might be sons and daughters of God, not by our merit, not by our actions, not by what we have done, but by his direct action. Not in the same way as Jesus. Not with our own little worlds where we too will one day be worshipped by others as the Son, the daughter of God who saved them. We are not conceived by the Holy Spirit, but by grace we are united to this Son of God in his death, in his resurrection, that we might be children of God. That's the reality for us, the reality of Christmas. We often sing of Christmas as a time of stillness and rest and silence. We sang it Friday nights as we lit the candle, silent night, holy night, all is calm, right? We sing it, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. But this is more true than we realize. Now, that stillness, that silence wasn't of noise. It wasn't that people weren't awake at that time in Bethlehem. But it's the stillness as we stop trying to be children of God by our own actions, by what we do. It's the silence as we stop trying to convince God and argue him into loving us. Well, here, let me give you all these reasons why. It's the stillness, the silence, as we rest solely upon his action, on what he has done, sending his Son into this world to make us his children. That's how Paul responds to those in Galatia who are trying trying to become children of God by themselves. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might become children of God. But He's the Son of God more than just by embodying, or by God's direct action. He's the Son of God by embodying Him. Now, this week I came across a list of the worst Christmas songs ever. Yeah, there's lots of them out there, and you know, it's amazing how much they overlap. But everyone's a little different. This one happened to be from a radio station, and most of the ones were not surprising. You know, they're the ones I cringe at some when you know they come on the radio or anything else. But one of them did surprise me. It was the song by Mark Lowry, "Mary, Did You Know?" Mary, did you know? It's the song that asked 12 times, "Mary, did you know who this child that the angel promised you really was? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God." Yeah, as they were explaining why it was on there, they posted one person on Twitter a tweet about this, where he said, "It's a male narrator mansplaining the Gospel of Luke to Jesus's mother." Okay, well I can get that. Yeah, did she know? He goes on. Yes, you Claude, she knew. It's right there in chapter one. He's referring to what we're looking at. Now, he's got a point. The angel tells her that the child is the Son of God, that he would be called the Son of the Most High, that he would be called great and holy. Now, we have to understand, would be called is an idiomatic expression in Hebrew for would be. Now, wasn't just saying, oh, well, somebody's going to, you know, give him that nickname. No, no, no. He's saying he will be this. Who's the one who's calling him that? It's God. God sent his angel, his messenger, to say this child would be called, would be his son. This child would be great. Verse 32. Well, that's wonderful. I mean, every parent likes to think their child is great. But notice the difference. Again, we saw the difference between the angel coming to Zechariah in the temple and Mary, the virgin, in Nazareth. Look at the difference. The angel tells Zechariah his son, John the Baptist, would be great before the Lord. But when Scripture uses great without any qualification, it's normally used of God. He is the one who in himself is great. And then he tells her in verse 35 that he'll be holy. Holy. Now it means set apart, but more than that. Remember, this is what the angels standing around the throne of God cry without ceasing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's this that the prophet Isaiah sees and fills him with terror when he's given the vision of the throne room of God, and he falls down and cries out, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Why? Because I've seen the holiness of God. And now this child of Christmas is going to be great and holy. But despite what that person on Twitter said, I doubt Mary understood the fullness of this any more than we do when we just read the Christmas story. We hear this and still we don't see it all. And, you know, and we've been given more of it. We read this and we don't hear what the author of Hebrews called us to worship with this morning. That, you know, God spoke to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We read this and we don't hear the words we're going to use in just a few moments that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by whom all things were created, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We don't hear that when we read this, and we know it. We've been given it. I doubt Mary knew all of that. So give the song a little bit of slack. But understand, this is the reality. That though the angel is not explaining and giving us all of that detail that God will give us through his Holy Spirit, you know, over the coming years in his word, that this is what the angel is speaking of. This is the reality of the Son of God who embodies God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the image of the invisible God. And that's a challenge to us. It's a challenge to us. And you don't have to be Christian to hear it. Inside the back of your worship folder, I mentioned the thought for reflection there is a little long today. It's an excerpt from an interview with Bono. Yeah, of U2. It's a French journalist, Mischa Assayas, and I'm probably butchering his name. I apologize to him. But he comes, and they've been talking, and this is, you know, during the interview, and he, you know, he says, oh, well, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched? He hears the challenge, and he goes, ah, it's too much. But I want you to see just a part of Bono's response. He said, no, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy. He had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. That's the reality. He doesn't let you off that hook. He's just repeating what C.S. Lewis so famously put as our dilemma, as the challenge of the gospel. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Through the angel, God is challenging Mary and challenging us right now through Christmas. What child is this? What child is this that you sing about? What child is this that you have in your nativity set? You know, is it just the great thinker, as Assayas thought? Is it just this very interesting guy, as Bono, you know, kind of summed it up as? Is he just a madman, a fool, a demon? God says he's more than that. He is my son, the Son of God who embodies me. How does he embody him? It's what we proclaimed at the opening of worship. Those words, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Is this your child of Christmas? Or is your Christmas child just a baby in a feeding trough? You see, Jesus, the Son of God, embodies God by his direct action to call us to submission. Look at, again, go back to Zechariah. Gabriel comes to Zechariah, to the priest in the temple, gives him this good news of great joy over the birth of a child. His wife would conceive and bear a son. And what is Zechariah's response? You can see it in verse 18 of chapter 1.
He doubts. He asks for proof. He essentially tells the angel, well, you know, that's wonderful, but I'm not really ready to change my life until I actually see it. Then I'll believe. Mary, that young virgin, off in Nazareth in far-flung Nowheresville, gets the same message, an even greater message, good news of great joy, not just of one who would be great before the Lord, but one who would be great because he is the Lord. And at first, her response seems the same. She asks a question too. But notice, she doesn't ask for proof. She just asks, how are you going to do that? Doesn't ask if, but how? How are you going to do that? And the answer that Gabriel gives is like most of the answers in the Bible. You ever pay attention to this? It doesn't really answer the question. She says, how will this be? I'm still a virgin. And he said, oh, well, the Holy Spirit will take care of it all. Okay, I mean, yeah, that's an answer, but not really what she was looking for. And yet, what does Mary do? She submits. She places her life fully in God's hand. Hear her response. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. Now, this is the challenge of Christmas. The challenge that Jesus is not just the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of all these other, you know, people with strange names. But Jesus is the Son of God. The American philosopher Stephen Evans captures that challenge. He says, there is a gap between an intellectual recognition of who Jesus is and a commitment to him. Logically, it would seem that everyone who admits that Jesus is the Son of God should be willing to follow him and obey him. It is a truth which ought to transform their lives. But in fact, there are many people who will give at least verbal assent to the proposition, Jesus is God, but who do not seem to care very much about Jesus or even pay him much attention. It is clear then that what is necessary to become a Christian is not merely acceptance of a proposition on the basis of evidence, but a change in a person's whole orientation to life. Confronted by this child of Christmas, the Son of God. It's not just, how do you spend Christmas morning? What are you thinking about when you sing your Christmas carols? But it's a change to your whole orientation to life. Now, too often we merely celebrate like our society. We accept the proposition, you know, and celebrate Christmas that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, okay, that's great, wonderful. You know, we can feel great when we sing all those carols. But that's not the end point of Christmas. That's the starting point. The starting point, not the conclusion of believing in Jesus. Jesus, as the Son of God, calls for more. He calls for submission to him, for the orienting of all of our life towards him. Robert Yarbrough, who teaches at the seminary where Ken and I went to school, although we missed him, he was there before us, took a gap, and came back after us. I think he was avoiding us. I blame Ken. But he says this. He says, having eternal life, believing in Christ, is both a factual and an intensely personal matter. It exists when one's deepest allegiance and affections are set on Christ and on promoting what promotes Christ rather than on oneself and how one can further one's own aims in life. He's saying that what the Son of God confronts us with, calls us to, is submission to him wholly, utterly, completely. Not just a Sunday morning, not just with words, but life. He's calling us to the same thing he called Noah to. Noah, remember him? The guy who's told, hey, build an ark, gather all of the animals, it's going to flood, the world's going to flood. You know, have you ever stopped and thought about this? The ark, we're told, was to be 300 cubits. That's what God tells Noah. We're not exactly sure how long that is. A cubit was used widely throughout the Middle East. Normally, it was about 18 inches, but you know, in Scripture, there's also talk of of another cubit that's a little longer, 21 to 25 inches. So the ark is somewhere 500 to 600 feet long. You don't build that in a few days, especially not when it's by hand without power tools, and it's just you and your sons and your family. Have you thought about how neighbors reacted through all of that? You know, I mean, it probably took him years to build this thing. Years in which he had been told, you know, a flood's coming, but years in which it doesn't arrive. And there he is building a giant boat. You know, if you want, go Google. Bill Cosby has a fun, not really accurate, but a fun little sketch about the neighbors, you know, and Noah. You know, through this time, but it helps you to start thinking about this. But this is what this call, this Son of God calls us to do, is submission. Notice, Noah builds the ark through all of the years, through probably all the laughter and the mocking and you know, all the names that he ends up, you know, accruing from his neighbors through it. And he does it anyway. This is what it means to submit to the Son of God. This is our only response to him. Anything less is not enough. A life lived completely for God, given to him, for him. It's worshiping God, rejoicing in him, trusting in him, even when we can't see him. Not just when life is good at Christmas and Easter and, you know, it makes us feel good, but when we're struggling and we don't understand what is happening or why. It's trusting him for healing, even while it still hurts, even when it's been years that we've been crying out for that particular thing. It's walking with him in the struggles of life when all we want to do is run away. It's looking not for a quick and easy fix, but for him, and accepting him is enough, even when it's difficult. Even when it costs us a job, a relationship, a toy that we wanted. It's giving everything to him. Everything. Not just an hour or so on Sunday morning, but life. Our evenings when he calls us to sit with a friend who's crying. An afternoon when he calls us to answer the questions of a coworker. Our lives, when he calls us to accept the names and the laughter of those around us. Our money, when we would rather spend it on the thing we didn't find under the tree yesterday from our list. Our careers, our families, our relationships. All of this given to him, for him. I've shared about Charles Blondin in the past. Charles Blondin was perhaps the greatest tightrope walker, you know, in history. It was June 30th of 1859 when he became the first person to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Something they won't even let you try nowadays. But he did it. And he spent the rest of the summer doing it over and over again. That's how he made his money that summer. But he didn't just walk back and forth. He did that the first time. But as he did it more and more, he would vary it some. So there's the time that he did it in a sack. You know, the old sack races. Do they still do those in school even? You know, you have to wear it and hop. He did it in a sack. He did it blindfolded. He did it one time carrying a wood stove, a cast iron wood stove on his back that he then sat down in the middle of the rope, lit a fire, cooked himself an omelet, ate it, and then finished the journey. I don't even know how you decide you're going to try that one, but he did. He also did it pushing a wheelbarrow. And the story goes, I don't know if this part of the story is true, the wheelbarrow is, but I don't know if this part is true. But the story goes that after he did it, he asked the crowd, "Do you think I can do it again?" And the crowd, of course, said, "Yes, we do." I said, "All right, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Who's willing to not just say, oh, yeah, you can do it, but to give their life to that?" That's what the child of Christmas does. When we get to the end of the genealogy and see that this child is the Son of God, he's not just coming to entertain us, give us something to watch, to sing about, you know, to put in our nativity sets. He's inviting us into the wheelbarrow, inviting us to get in and to say more than just he's the Son of God, but to actually live Christmas. Is that the child of Christmas, your child of Christmas, that you celebrated yesterday, today, and for the rest of the 12 days of Christmas? If it is, it's your child of Christmas for all eternity. If it's not, then all you have are songs and a story. Have you gotten in the wheelbarrow? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have sung the songs. We're a month into Advent. We've been all the way through Advent, singing the songs, hearing the story. We gathered Friday night here to hear it from the beginning, from Genesis all the way through his coming, to rejoice in it. And this is the child you give us at Christmas. Your Son, that you gave us because you love us that much, to call us to get into the wheelbarrow, to cry out to him, the Son of God, not just with our words, but with our lives. Forgive us for how we fall short of that, and strengthen us that we may rejoice as we go forward, celebrating Christmas all the year, for all eternity, as we give our lives to him. Oh, what child is this? It is your Son. And for that we give thanks. Amen.